Christmas morning, I want to ask and begin rather with a question. When was the last time you sang with others before this morning? Now, for some of you, it wasn't even that much before today. It was on Friday night when we had our Christmas candlelight service. For others of you, it was last Sunday when we gathered for corporate worship. But I ask that question because I feel like congregational or corporate singing, singing with other people, is rare in our culture. But it's not rare in the Christian faith. I mean, certainly we sing a lot. We're a singing people. People of God have always been a singing people. That's a good thing. Singing expresses our hopes, our desires, our fears, our longings, our laments, our emotions. But singing also shapes us. That is, we don't just express what's in our souls, but it helps shape our souls. It reinforces what we believe as we declare to those around us and to ourselves certain realities. For example, maybe you've had a bad day. You put some music on, you start singing that to your soul, and suddenly your soul is shaped from, you know, grouchy grandpa to happy and healthy again. It's interesting. In the text that we've been thinking about recently, Luke chapter 1 and 2, this birth narrative of Jesus, did you realize there's four different songs in this text? Four different sections of lyrics. For example, Mary sings a song in Luke 1, 46 and following, often called the Magnificat. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, sings a song in Luke 1, 61 and following. The angels sing a song. We just saw that in Luke 2, 14. And finally, after this text, Simeon sings a song as well in Luke 2, 29. And as you walk through those songs, it's interesting, there's a theme that's woven pretty explicitly through three of them. It's the idea that Jesus brings peace. For example, in Zechariah's song, towards the end, he says this, speaking of, well, John the Baptist, but ultimately the Messiah, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Simeon, that last song that we mentioned towards the end of chapter 2, has a similar vibe. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, Simeon says, you may now, or sings, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. The text that we want to kind of camp out on this morning is that third song, the song of the angels in Luke 2, 14. As a reminder, suddenly there was an angel with a multitude of heavenly foes praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's interesting, in the narrative here, you see the idea and the characteristic of peace being linked with the birth of the Messiah. And that will stay with Jesus. More towards the end of his life, there's almost what seems like a little bit of a parallel passage to that Luke 2:14 text. That is, in Luke 2:14, there's a multitude, this heavenly host, praising God and talking about how Jesus brings peace. In Luke 19, there's another multitude. And hear what they say about Jesus. So this is way, way long, ways down the narrative. As Jesus was drawing near into Jerusalem, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, again, another multitude appears, not of angels now, but of people, of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So again, in Luke 19, you see a multitude here of disciples praising God, and what do they say? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So just as in Luke 2:14, you see this multitude of angels singing about peace being associated with Jesus, in Luke 19, you see a multitude of his disciples praising God and connecting peace with Jesus. Peace and Jesus so often go together, which is not surprising. If you've been with us towards the beginning of Advent, we spent some time thinking about the Old Testament, how it foreshadows Jesus. And what is one of the names of Jesus in the Old Testament? He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that Jesus is so closely associated with peace in Luke's gospel, it ought not be surprising because Jesus brings peace. So what I want to do in our short time together this morning is just kind of tease that out and think about what are four aspects of this peace that Jesus brings. Two will be directly from the text that we read this morning. Two will come from the rest of the narrative arc of the New Testament. The first idea, what kind of peace that Jesus brings, is he brings overwhelming peace. What do I mean by that? When Jesus brings his peace in the context of fear. Remember, when one angel appears, we find out the shepherds are, in verse 9, to quote, terrified. They're sorely afraid here by just one angel. And so the first words from the angel's mouth in verse 10 are simply, do not be afraid. Because that's the presenting issue, if you will. The shepherds are freaking out. They're terrified. They're overwhelmed with fear. And so the angel says, this one angel says, do not be afraid. And so it seems logical that when a great host of angels appear, a multitude of angels appear a few verses later, that the shepherds are even now more afraid. For example, imagine it's the first century and you see a drone, just one drone, flying in the sky. You've never seen anything like this before. You're a little bit scared. But then imagine a few minutes later, a whole drone show, hundreds, maybe thousands of drones light up the sky. How much more afraid would you be? So they are overwhelmed with fear initially when you see the shepherds here, as they meet first one angel, then a multitude of angels. But that raises the question, why then does fear not have the last word? That's not what you draw from this text as you see the shepherds interacting with the angels. It's what you see initially, but that's not where the text ends. Why? Why is the last word of the shepherds, the last picture you see of the shepherds, not them just being completely freaked out, paralyzed by fear? Fear is overshadowed by, overwhelmed by, a greater fear. Their fear of the angel is overwhelmed by awe or fear of God. Indeed, the angels are praising God, verse 13, and the response of the shepherds after they hear this amazing news in verse 15 is, let's go to Bethlehem. That is, the shepherds don't exit the storyline saying, wow, that was really so scary. Wasn't that scary? That was really scary. I'm still kind of, are you shaking? I'm still shaking too. That's not what they say. They are so overwhelmed with the fear of God, with what God is doing, that overwhelms them. That overshadows the quaking in their boots that they felt initially at seeing the angel, then the angels. So Jesus brings this overwhelming peace. In the midst of fear, it's replaced by a greater fear, an awe, if you will, a fear of God and what he's doing here. The shepherds are not focused on the fear-inducing messengers, that is the angel, but rather on the awe-inspiring message. In fact, the very last verse that we read in our scripture reading, verse 20, the shepherds return glorifying and praising God. So you see the shift with the shepherds. They're scared of this angel, but ultimately that is overwhelmed by the peace that Jesus brings because they're in awe of or overwhelmed with the proper fear of God. The only way to deal with your fear in life is have it be replaced by a greater fear. You will not deal with your fear, your anxiety, by just saying, be brave, just be courageous. You're the man. That's not how we deal with fear. You have to replace it with a greater fear. In this context, the shepherds are fearful, but it's replaced by a greater fear, namely, wow, an awe of the majesty of God and what he's doing in and through this baby born in Bethlehem. It's overwhelming that. Now, whenever I think of this reality, that fear has to be replaced by, overshadowed by a greater fear, I always think of this one example, this illustration that happened in my own life. I've shared it here before, but it just seems to be in my mind, the best illustration of fear overshadowing fear. And the way you deal with fear is you have to have it overshadowed by, swallowed up by, overwhelmed by a greater fear. It happened a number of years ago. A group of guys from the church went to this thing called, like, Go Ape. It's this treetop adventure where you climb 30, 50 feet in the sky in trees, and you zip line, and you climb across trees. And while I was there, it occurred to me that I'm a little bit scared of heights. And so I was a little bit fearful, ziplining and jumping off into the yonder with just a zip line and just the carabiner attaching me, saving my life. And so I'm quite fearful during this. But there was one moment when my fear of heights evaporated because it was overwhelmed by another fear. Now, at this point, I have to pause and say what it was overwhelmed by is not. This is not, it's a good illustration because it shows the overwhelming fear takes care of this fear. But what I was scared of, you ought not to be scared of. So just stay with me. So I was very fearful of heights and whatnot. But then it dissolved immediately when, on the treetop. I was about to zip line. One of my friends was there, and he brings out his phone and starts, recording me. So all of a sudden, my fear of heights, my fear of losing my life, was overwhelmed by a greater fear, which is not good, but just stay with me, the fear of, what are people going to think of me on this video when they see me? Like, I'm so scared. I'm a people pleaser, so what are they going to think of me? But it was a very clear picture of, hey, to deal with fear, I was not scared of falling or anything, because I'm going to be looking good on the camera as I go down, right? It just seems so dark and twisted, but that's reality. And so the way you deal with fear is not by just be brave, but you have to replace it by a greater fear. Now, clearly, a greater fear is not being scared of what people think of you. A greater fear is what you see here in the text. The shepherds are scared of these angels, but what overwhelms them, what brings them to the place where the last word you have from them is not, oh, that was so scary, but rather, wow, what has God done? Let's praise God, because they have a fear of God, an awe of God. What's going on here? A few weeks, back in November, we did a talk about idols and these things that control our hearts. And we talked about how some have suggested there's four basic types of idols, things that we live for: power, approval, comfort, and control. And we talked then, as we'll remind ourselves this morning, that the way you deal with those things is not just taking them head on, but by being overwhelmed by a greater delight. I gave you this quote then, I'll remind you. The best way to overcome the world or idolatry or anxiety or fear is not with morality or self-discipline. It's not by saying, just be brave. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, Christ. And I think that ties into this idea here. The way you deal with fear is you overwhelm it with a greater fear, namely the fear of the Lord. Jesus brings overwhelming peace. When you recognize what God has done in through Christ to redeem us from our sins, reconcile us to himself, pursue us in the midst of our sin, and he's a good and gracious Father abounding in love to all generations, well, then that changes things. And so our fear of losing power, our fear of not having approval, our fear of losing comfort, our fear of losing control is overwhelmed then if we focus on Christ and what he has done in and through him. It is overwhelmed by that reality, and these fears start to lose control. Remember the shepherds. It moves from fear of the angels to fear of God, to awe of what God is doing, to praising God. That's how Jesus' peace works. It comes in the midst of fear. Don't miss that. It comes in the midst of fear, but then it overwhelms that fear. You move from focusing on the reason for fear and then focusing on, ultimately, Jesus. So Jesus brings overwhelming peace. He also brings all-encompassing peace. In Luke 2, verse 10, the angel says, I bring good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Like all the people, all different sorts of people. And it's evidenced in the lowly status of some of the first people that hear about this, name of the shepherds. Remember, the shepherds are nobodies. We don't know their name. They're not influencers. But they're the witnesses of Jesus, some of the first witnesses of baby Jesus. They're the first worshipers of Jesus. And so God's serious about it. It's for all people, not just the noble, not just the rich, not just the high and mighty, but yeah, for these no-name shepherds. Simeon, who I mentioned earlier, has a song, which I've mentioned, that talks about this as well. In addition to talking about peace, Simeon also references how Jesus comes for all people. His peace is for all people. Simeon, towards the end of Luke 2, Sovereign Lord, as you have now promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. There's that peace motif again. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Now listen to what he says about the salvation that Jesus brings, which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So in other words, there's Jews and there's Gentiles. There's Israel and there's not Israel. And what Simeon is saying properly is, Jesus, you are for the Gentiles and for the Jews, for the Gentiles and for Israel. And so you see that motif, that this is all-encompassing peace, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well, in Luke 2:10. It's good news for all people. You see the evidence in the shepherds being some of the first people that witness and worship Jesus. You see that in Simeon himself saying, Jesus is for all the nations, Jew and Gentile. But how? How does Jesus bring this peace? It's overwhelming peace. It's all-encompassing peace. But it's also very costly peace. This is how we move into how Jesus brings it. Remember, in Luke 2, what we just saw, there's this great multitude, a great company of angels here. But you know, that's not the only time you see a great company of angels being connected to Jesus. Do you remember towards the end of Jesus' life, actually when he's being arrested, he says this, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So there's this picture here of Jesus and he's referencing 12 legions of angels. What's a legion? Legion would be a Roman soldiers, about 6,000 of them. So do some quick math. 6,000 times 12. Jesus is saying, it could be a metaphor, but you get the idea. Do you not think I could call my Father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 72,000 angels? But if you know the story, towards the end of Jesus' life, he doesn't do that. He doesn't call down 72,000 angels to deal with sin. He could have defended himself 100%, but he doesn't do that when he's about to die, and he doesn't do that when he's born. One author says that God could have chosen to win by the sword, but he doesn't. He chooses peace. In other words, these angels could have come not singing, but bearing a sword and just, we deal with sin right now, we're done. He doesn't choose that. He chooses peace, and he chooses peace at great cost to himself. That's why we sing in some songs, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory be to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." The peace that we have, God and sinners reconciled, is wrought through Jesus' death. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the connection between the birth of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. Remember, we talked about how in Matthew's account, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will bear his people, save his people from their sins. Jesus meaning the Lord saves. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. Or in 1 John, God sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's costly. We must never forget that the focus of the season is Jesus' birth, but the reason that he comes is our sin. And God deals with our sin, not through the sword, but through the sacrifice of his own son. So this peace that we're talking about is wrought through Jesus' death, that he would die for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins. Now, Christians believe that's really good news, but maybe you're like, I don't even know if that happened. I want to remind you what we talked about a few weeks ago. There's a little book outside. Is Christmas Unbelievable? Very little book, very short book, but basically is written to people who question whether this really even happened. She answers four questions, simply. Was Jesus even a real person? Can we take the gospel seriously? How can you believe in a virgin birth, and why does it matter? I would commend this book to you. It's free. It's outside on the little table there. Just pick it up. I don't want you to miss this reality. That is good news. It's costly peace, but maybe you're not even sure if Jesus existed. You know, don't waste this season. Pick this up, take a look at it, and consider the truth of these claims. Finally, Jesus brings also indestructible peace. In Romans, Paul will write this, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace, there's that idea again, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on in his book, he'll talk about this peace that we have, this reconciliation that we have, this love that we experience from God, and it's pretty indestructible. He's convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, neither angel nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you come to faith in Christ, it's indestructible peace. Nothing, not even death itself, will separate you from that love. This is very unique because we have to admit that in our context, in our culture, in our world, peace is very tenuous. Peace is very fragile. Do you remember towards the beginning of the 20th century, there was that war between 1914 and 1918, and the world called it the war to end all wars. Although, sadly, you know, just a few years later, we had to rename that first war because it was actually World War I, because there was World War II a few years later. Peace in our context is very fragile. How do you apprehend this peace? How do you gain this peace? So a few weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago, actually, on the second week of Advent, I don't know if you felt this, but I came in the sanctuary and I was like, wow, someone's been decorating. And like all this stuff, like Christmas kind of exploded in the sanctuary. I was so thankful. So thankful. Thank you to those people. I think it was on a Friday night prior who stayed late and put up all this decorations and this majestic tree. And so my eyes, of course, maybe like you were drawn to this beautiful tree here. But I have to tell you that that's actually not my favorite tree in the sanctuary. It's majestic, it's beautiful, it's well lit, it's beautifully decorated. My favorite tree is this, you can barely see it. Perhaps I should go get it. Let me go get it. I have to be careful, it's so fragile. This is my favorite tree, because this is like, I mean, what do you think? Charlie Brown, right? This is the Charlie Brown tree, right? It's so little. It's so fragile. I've got to put it up. Hurt you. It's so fragile. It's so weak. And I like this tree because it reminds me of how Jesus came to save the weak, the fragile, the people that don't have it all together. Like, if you have it all together, you're majestic, and you have got all your lights going on, and you're fine, you probably won't respond to Jesus, because why would you? But if you're like me and your life is at times a mess and you know the machinations of your heart and you feel kind of like this at any moment about to crack and fall down, the good news of the gospel seems like very much good news. So how do we come and receive this peace? Well, part of it is just recognizing that we're like this, not like that. Like, we're fragile. We need a Savior. We need life and hope and forgiveness that we cannot generate ourselves. And part of the way to enact that, that we've been doing each week, is just through a moment of confession, of declaring to God, hey, look, Father, we have fallen short. So I want to invite you to join me as we confess together our own sins, our own Charlie Brown tree-like reality, if you will. And then we'll hear some good words after that. So join me if you would. Father, we come before you this day with a humble and contrite heart, which you will not despise. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions. Against you, and you only, have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Wash us, that we may be whiter than snow. Create in us a clean heart, and renew in us a right spirit. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and give us a willing spirit to sustain us. Amen. And the good news, the gospel, the good news of Christmas, that God responds to weak and needy people that recognize their sin and look to him for forgiveness and life. And we're reminded of this in the New Testament, where Paul actually references back to that first Christmas. So let's read this together as well. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. And that's the good news of Christmas. And that's the reality of this indestructible peace. When we recognize our sin and confess, and Lord, we need you to save us, God responds, yes, at the right time, I sent my son to redeem you from sin and draw you to myself, and you are now adopted, my child. And I give you myself through my spirit, through whom you call out, Abba, Father. Let's pray together. Father, this Christmas Eve morning, Lord, we thank you for the peace that you give in Jesus.